Welcome to Hope for the Broken, the audio podcast ministry of Trinity Baptist Church in Mount Pleasant, Texas. We exist to become a gospel-centered community redeeming brokenness through hope in Jesus Christ. At Trinity, we believe we are all broken and in need of the redeeming hope found in Jesus. We have a guest speaker this week at Trinity. Here is Eric Hernandez with his message entitled, Spiritual Warfare of Our Culture.
This gentleman that you'll see on the screen, his name is Richard Dawkins. He's a world-renowned atheist and scientist. Some years ago, wrote a book called The God Delusion, sold millions of copies all around the world, and this was translated in over 30 different languages. Now, I want to share and begin with a quote from his book. It's a famous quote, and he says this. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He is jealous and proud of it. He is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." What do you think? Suffice it to say that he just used a lot of really nasty words to describe the God that you and I just worshiped. How does that make you feel? But more importantly, how would you respond to someone like this? Because we live in a culture that is shaped and influenced by voices like him. And while there's lots to say, suffice it to say that no matter where you go to school, even a Christian college, doesn't matter where you work or what you do, our culture is molded and influenced and shaped by voices like this. And where there's lots that can be said, we're not going to have time to go through all of these, but a great book I'd recommend is by Paul Copen called Is God a Moral Monster, where he addresses these claims that Dawkins makes in the book. But I begin with this because I'm reminded of what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its purpose, its function, it's not good for anything but to be thrown out and walked on." Now, oftentimes, because there's such a wide technological gap from the time this was written to now, we often miss the point of the illustration Scripture makes. So to understand the illustration Christ is making, you have to first ask, what was the purpose? What was the function of salt in these biblical times? And obviously, they didn't have refrigerators to store food and prolong the shelf life. So in these times, what they would do is they would take salt, and salt would act as a preservative to keep meat from spoiling. So with that historical context in mind, we look at his illustration that Jesus makes, and we see that who is the salt of the earth in the illustration? You, me, we, the body of Christ, we are the salt of the earth. But what would the meat now represent given the context? Well, that would be the earth. Our society today, the culture in which we live, that would represent the meat in this analogy. But then naturally now, the question arises, is the meat going bad? My goodness, yes. Turn on the news, look at social media. Clearly, the meat is going bad. But now this brings the implicit point he's making with this illustration, and I can explain it this way. Suppose you live in these biblical times, and you go to the local market, you buy a bag of salt, and then you bring this home, and you begin to add the salt to various pieces of meat. But then after a few days, you notice something strange, something odd. You notice that no matter how much salt you add or what type of meat it is, the meat continues to perish and spoil and rotten just as it normally would, as if it had no salt to begin with. And if this continues to happen, then the implicit point Christ is making is that there's going to come a time where you're going to have to step back to be honest with yourself and not ask what's wrong with the meat, but at some point you have to step back and be honest to ask what is wrong with the salt. Because you are the salt of the earth. And if the meat goes bad, Jesus did not point at the meat. He looks at the salt. When people typically ask me, what is apologetics? We're going to get to a verse shortly. But the best way I know how to explain it is I tell them this. I say, let me ask you two questions, but allow me to respond as an atheist or skeptic would. And here are the two questions. First question is this. Why are you a Christian? And just think on that for a second. Why are you a Christian? And the second question is, why should someone else be a Christian? And these are two questions intentionally Because what I often find is that a person's answer to the first question doesn't necessarily apply to the second. To illustrate, I was once invited years ago to speak to a men's group for a men's conference. And so I get to the conference early before it starts, and I'm backstage with some of the other keynote speakers. And the keynote speaker that evening, who was a pastor, he approaches me in a kind of condescending tone. And he says, "So you do apologetics, right?" I said, "Yeah." And then he said, "Well, you know what they say. A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument." I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, see, I don't need apologetics to defend my faith because I have my testimony, and no one can argue against that. Because I was addicted to drugs, I was in gangs, I was violent, I was an alcoholic, I was going through a divorce, but the one true God changed my life. And so I don't need apologetics when I have my testimony, and no one can argue against that." My first thought was, why is this pastor trying to argue with me right before we're about to preach on stage together? Thought that was a little weird. And I said, "Well, pastor, if I could just for a moment set aside the fact that you're essentially giving me an argument as to why we shouldn't use arguments, if I could just set that point aside for a second, I do have a question for you. Do you ever do any evangelism?" He said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "What do you do?" He said, "Well, once a month, my church, we go to these apartments near where we're at, and we go to this certain area, and we set up a station, and we cook hot dogs and hamburgers. We interact with the community, and some of us will even play basketball with the kids. And then I get a microphone, and I stand up to share my testimony, and no one can argue against that. And I do this all without apologetics." I said, "Okay." I said, "If you don't mind, can I ask you a question about what you just said? So your church goes for lunch, right? Let's say it's 12 o'clock. Well, let's suppose that about 6 or 7 hours later, it's dinner time. And let's say a different religious group comes, and let's say it's a Muslim group. And this Muslim group goes to the same apartment complex you just left. They go to that same area, and they set up a station. And they cook hot dogs and hamburgers. And they interact with the community. And some of them even play basketball with the kids. But then suppose that one of their religious leaders stands up to share their testimony, and let's suppose for the sake of argument that his testimony is like, I don't know, 10 times better than your testimony. So let's suppose he was in 10 different gangs, addicted to 10 different types of drugs, was prone to 10 different types of violence, had 10 bottles of alcohol at his house, and was simultaneously going through 10 different divorces all at once. Because, you know, in Islam, you can have more than one wife, right? But he gets the microphone, and he leans in and says, but the one true God, Allah, changed my life. Now, Pastor, earlier you told me that a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. So based on this Muslim's testimony, which according to you, no one can argue against, would you then drop to your knees, devote your life to Allah, and become a Muslim? And he said, no, of course I wouldn't. I said, right. That's kind of my point. Now, don't hear me saying what I'm not saying, but let's look at this biblically. Scripture says that the preaching of the cross is power to those who believe. That is you and I. But in the same verse, it says it is foolishness to those who don't believe. So our job as believers is how do we take what the world considers foolishness to translate that and demonstrate its power? Well, I submit to you that is in part the discipline and task of apologetics. Now, the typical go-to verse for apologetics comes from 1 Peter 3:15. And it's a fascinating verse because if you look at it in the Greek, it's presented as a command. And it says to set Christ apart in your heart as Lord. And then it says always be ready to give a logical defense. Your translation may say answer for anyone who asks for the hope that is in you. And if you were to look up that word defense or answer in the Greek, you would find the Greek word apologia. And this is where we transliterate this into English and get the English word apologetics. And what we see here is that biblically speaking, apologetics can be defined simply as giving a defense for what we believe and why we believe it. Now, to reiterate, this is a New Testament command to every New Testament believer. Which means if you're a Christian here this morning, you are commanded by God, not suggested. This isn't the verse saying, be ready to give an answer as long as you're in youth group. But if your hair's gray, don't worry about it. I don't see an age cap on this verse. It's not saying always be ready to give an answer, and this will be a fun thing for the youth lock-in. I'm sure it would be. This is not Eric's suggestion or my recommendation to say, man, this is going to be really cool to get into. This is Scripture commanding you, not suggesting, to be ready to give an answer, a defense, an apologetic, a reason for what you believe and why you believe it to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. Or if I can put it a little more bluntly, this would mean that if you're a Christian here this morning and you are neglecting and not engaging in the task of apologetics, then you are in rebellious disobedience to the Word of God. And if people take issue with that, I just like to take a moment to remind everyone that I didn't write this book, I just read it. And this is what Scripture commands us to do. And let me tell you, especially in today's day and age, why this is so vitally important. Some years ago, I was invited to speak at a youth group. The pastor wanted to have lunch with me. We had never met. And over lunch, he says, you know, Eric, I think apologetics, it's a fun topic and all, but I just don't think it has a place behind the pulpit. Maybe a Bible study or small group, but certainly not for a Sunday morning service like we're doing here this morning. And because I didn't want to argue with the pastor whose church I'm about to preach at, I said, well, we can agree to disagree. And thankfully, that night, my sermon wasn't on apologetics. But as the service starts that evening, the youth pastor invites me up and says, before you get started, would you just introduce yourself and let the students know what you do? Well, out of respect for the pastor, I didn't want to go too deep into it. So I mentioned the verse, briefly gave a definition of apologetics, and I told the students, but hey, if you have questions, see me after the service and we can talk. I conclude my sermon, and as I get off stage to gather my things at my seat, out of the corner of my eye, I see this young man and his mother just like waiting for me to get off stage. And as soon as I go to my seat, the young man rushes right up towards me, gets right in front of me and says, tell her you said we could ask you questions, right? And I thought, my goodness, did I say something wrong? I'm trying to replay the sermon in my mind. And I said, yeah, is everything okay? And the mother, with a clear look of annoyance on her face, she said, well, as long as you're okay with it, I guess I'll let y'all talk. And she walked off. Again, confused by this, I said, what was that about? Is everything okay? And what he said next to this day breaks my heart. He said, well, I'm an atheist. I don't want to come to church, but my mom forces me to come, so I come. But I've always had questions. And as I began to ask these questions to those in my youth group, they couldn't give me an answer. So they said, go see the youth pastor. He couldn't give me an answer. And he said, go see the senior pastor. And then he paused for a moment to look at his feet like in embarrassment. And he said, it's gotten to the point to where one day they approached me after the service and they said, look, if you're going to come to church, that's fine, but you're just going to have to sit down, shut up, and stop bothering people with your questions. But then he looked at me and said, but you said we could ask you questions. And the rule doesn't apply to you. And you said we could ask. So if it's okay with you, can I ask you some questions? We talked for at least an hour. So long that they pretty much had to kick us out of the church because they had to lock up. And as I'm walking to my car, we're still talking and he's asking great questions. And I begin to ask him, does this make sense? Are you getting this? Do you understand that? He said, yes, I've never heard this before. And I realized I need more time with him. And I said, look, if you're okay with it, I'm going to see the pastor for breakfast tomorrow. And if you'd like, I can ask him that if he's okay with it, maybe we can continue this conversation over the phone or through email. And he said, that would be so great. It's been a while since I've been able to ask questions. Over breakfast the next morning, I don't waste any time. I said, Pastor, I know what you said about apologetics yesterday, but you do know that you have an atheist in your youth group, right? He said, yeah, that's so-and-so. We're praying for him. And I said, you know it's going to take more than that, right? He's such a bright young man. 17-year-old kid, junior in high school, with this only one high school in this small town in Texas. I said, I urge you to reconsider this, because I can assure you if you lose this kid, he can easily take half this youth group with him. Nevertheless, out of respect for you, I didn't want to give him my contact, but if you're okay with it, And I said, here is my personal cell and email. Would you please give this to him so we can continue this conversation? That was over 10 years ago. And I doubt he ever got it because I didn't hear from the kid again. But you are the salt of the earth. If you're taking notes, I want you to write down the word stronghold. And you can turn there with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. And what Paul is going to show us is what it means to be involved in spiritual warfare in our culture today. And what he says is that the weapons we fight with are not something physical, but the purpose of them are to tear down and demolish these strongholds in our culture. Well, what's a stronghold? Rather than guess, you go to the very next verse and he defines it and says that inasmuch as we destroy arguments, reasonings, every high and proud thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Which means, biblically speaking, a stronghold can be defined as thoughts, ideas, any false belief or set of beliefs that will hinder someone from coming to a salvific knowledge of God. And this is quite literally what Scripture says is the spiritual warfare within our culture. And so again, a person cannot come to a knowledge of God or a salvific knowledge of God with these strongholds. So to briefly recap, we've already seen that you are called to be the salt of the earth. You're called to preserve the meat. Second, you are commanded by God, not suggested, to be ready to give an answer, a defense, a reason for the hope that is in you. And then we see that when it comes to cultural matters, as a believer, you are expected to be equipped to identify and then destroy, demolish, pull down the strongholds, these false ideas in our culture. And so what we've seen so far is that if you want to be effective in evangelism, if you want to be effective in discipleship, if you want to be an ambassador for Christ in this day and age, then you cannot do this without the discipline and task of apologetics according to Scripture. Now, with the time we have left, I'll mention my book a little more later. There are three dominant strongholds within our culture. I want to briefly introduce you to what they are, explain them, and then with the time after that, go to some responses. The first one is known as postmodernism or relativism, and it's the idea essentially that truth is relative. There is no right or wrong. There is no absolute truth. And so I'm sure you've heard this in culture where people may say, well, look, if you're against something like same-sex marriage, that's fine, but don't tell someone else they can't marry who they love because that's your truth and not theirs. And if you're against abortion, that's fine too, I suppose. But don't tell this young lady she can't do what's best for her body because it's her body, her choice. True for you, but not for her. And don't you dare impose your religious morality onto someone else. That's intolerance. Stronghold. The second dominant stronghold is known as scientism. It's a view of knowledge. And it's the idea that science is the best or only way to gain knowledge about reality. So someone who holds to this might say something like, look, if it cannot be proven scientifically, then it either cannot be known or cannot be true. And so you want me to believe in God? Well, then show me the scientific evidence. You want me to believe in an afterlife? Show me a scientist that has gone to heaven with lab equipment and has come back and given us empirical, verifiable, demonstrable data. Because if you can't prove it scientifically, then it's either not true or we simply can't know it. This last one is known as naturalism, and it's essentially the idea that the physical world is all that exists, nothing more, nothing less. And this one really hits home for me. Freshman year of college, I took my first philosophy class, loved it, even though I found out my professor was an atheist. Second semester, I want to take another class, and everyone warned me, if I'm going to take another class, do not take Professor Pena's class. Because not only is he an atheist, he's antagonistic and condescending, and his goal will be to make me lose my faith. And I said, where can I sign up? Now, to be transparent, I didn't know what apologetics was. All I knew is that if God existed, I shouldn't be afraid to learn anything. And I knew that if Christianity were true, I should know why. But I also understood if it were false, I'd still like to know why, and maybe this is God for the job. And while there's lots to say about my time in this class, One class in particular stands out as quite literally the pivotal moment in my life and ministry that set me to where I am today. He walks into class one day, reaches into his pocket, and he pulls out this antidepressant pill. And he says, religion wants us to believe in something like an immaterial soul. And it's because of the soul that we can have hope in an afterlife and seeing our family and friends that have gone before us. But according to Christianity, your thoughts and emotions and sensations are supposed to be contained within this alleged immaterial soul. But how can that be? How can something tiny and physical have the power to affect the immaterial? Because if I took this pill, it would change my moods and my emotions and sensations. But you see, he said, every time scientists look at a brain under a brain scan, all they find are something physical, neurons firing. And every time scientists examine the body under a microscope, all they find are the base elements of carbon and hydrogen and oxygen. But no scientist has ever found anything even remotely close to something like a soul. And so how do we explain it? Well, I'll tell you how, he said. The answer is simple. The answer is that there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no soul, there is no afterlife. You are just a physical brain and body, a meat machine, and we need to learn how to live with this fact, get on with our lives, and stop believing in these fanciful, foolish fairy tales. Class dismissed. Stronghold. Now, there's lots to say about this, but I'll simply say that for the first time in my life, I heard an argument that if true, would prove Christianity false. How so? The short version, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christianity is false, full stop. In fact, he goes on to say, not only is it false, people should feel sorry for us for how dumb and gullible we were to believe this stuff to begin with. And so if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. And I submit to you, if there's no soul, there can be no resurrection. And once again, Christianity is false. How would you respond to something like that? I had this one young lady once tell me, she said, Eric, you cannot claim Christianity is true because there is no truth. I said, huh. I said, well, let me ask you just one question. That statement you just made, is that true? Because you're telling me that there is no truth. But if your statement there is no truth is true, then that very statement that there is no truth, by definition, can't be true. It's what we call in philosophy something that is self-defeating. It's a statement that defeats itself. So if there is no truth, your very statement there is no truth can't be true. Which means, of course, there is truth. What about scientism? And again, we're just going to briefly touch on these. Scientism, that the physical world is, science is the only way to gain knowledge about reality. There's lots of things to say here, but it's false for many reasons, and I'll just give you one. I sometimes have atheists say, Eric, give me scientific evidence for God. And my response is typically, and why would I want to do a silly thing like that? And because it's met with a look of confusion, I have to explain it this way. I say, look, science is a great and wonderful tool for studying the physical world, but it is a tool that is limited to only studying the physical world, where God, if he exists, is by definition a non-physical entity. Which means you cannot use something like science, which is limited to the physical, to try and investigate something non-physical. It's what we call in philosophy a category fallacy. In other words, I cannot put God in a petri dish or under a microscope because he's not a physical thing that can be investigated in this way. Or imagine, if you will, to give an analogy, suppose you go to the beach with your friend and you split up for 2 hours, and when you meet back, he has this metal detector and he says, I just made a remarkable discovery. I just discovered there is no plastic on this beach. And confused by this, you look over his shoulder and you see the beach is littered with plastic. And you're like, what are you talking about? And he says, no. In fact, I now think that there is no plastic at all, that plastic doesn't even exist. And of course, you're still confused, especially because his metal detector is made predominantly of plastic. And you're like, well, why would you say this? And he says, I'll tell you why. Because I just spent 2 hours on this beach with this metal detector, and it found lots of metal, but it never once detected an ounce of plastic. Well, the problem, of course, as you let him know, is that, well, you don't have a plastic detector, you have a metal detector. And in the same way, when atheists demand scientific evidence for God, they're trying to look for plastic with a metal detector. Or it's like the wrong tool for the assessment. If you ask me, Eric, how much do you weigh? I wouldn't say, well, hand me that ruler, let's find out. Again, it's just not the right tool for the assessment. What about naturalism? Well, before I move on, recall that I said each one of these have crept into the church. We don't have time to do it with each one of them, but I do want to show you how this works with this one. And it's going to require a little bit of audience participation, if you don't mind. Can everyone do me a favor and point to what part of your body thinks? Can you do that for me? What part of your body thinks? Okay, head. So brain. Does your brain think? Yeah. Do you need a brain to think? Yeah. Okay, let me switch gears here. God the Father. Does God have a brain? I didn't hear anything that time. I'm sorry. Is this a Mormon church or a Christian church? This is a Christian church, right? I did see Baptists coming in. I'm just making sure. Because no, God does not have a brain. In fact, that's a heresy. But Mormons believe that God has a brain. Because Mormons believe that God is physical and you could one day become a God. I was in Utah 5 times this year leading high school students on an apologetic mission trip to witness to Mormons. They believe God is physical. But as Bible-believing Christians, we know that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So no, God doesn't have a brain. But does he think? Oh yeah. The psalm says his thoughts are more than the grains of sand. He's crazy about you. He thinks about you all the time. But wait a minute. He doesn't have a brain. And you told me earlier that you need a brain to think. Are you made in his image? Huh. So wait a minute. Does your brain think? Now, if you say yes again, I have to do that all over and I'm running out of time. So I'm just going to come clean and let me say this. That first question I asked, what part of your body thinks, was actually a trick question. No part of your body thinks. And throughout the history of Christianity, there has always been this doctrine that you're an immaterial soul with an immaterial mind, made in the image of an immaterial God. And sure, while you're embodied here on earth, you use a brain, but it's not your brain thinking, because this is no different than a musician uses an instrument. I don't reach into the piano and open it up and try to pull out the note C flat. Why? Because the notes aren't in the instrument any more than your thoughts are in your brain. But why is it that virtually every Christian will tell me their brain thinks? And I'll give you the short answer. Because we live in a culture that is saturated with naturalism, and the church not knowing how to identify it, much less demolish it, as 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 says. On the one hand, we hold this belief that it's your brain that thinks, but then we come Sunday morning and we lift our hands and worship a God that has no brain and thinks just fine, but we don't ever let these two beliefs come together because, quite frankly, we haven't learned how to take our theology that seriously. Stronghold. But you are the salt of the earth. I want to end now with an argument for God's existence that would disprove naturalism and give evidence for God's existence. This is Dr. William Lane Craig, one of the world's leading philosophers, philosophers. In fact, I'll be seeing him in a few weeks in Boston. He has a great argument called the Kalam cosmological argument. Now, the name's a mouthful, but it's a really simple argument. That's 3 sentences that you could share with someone in 30 seconds or less. In fact, I led my Uber driver to Christ not too long ago, and I started with this argument. So if you're in an elevator, a taxi cab, or if you follow someone to the bathroom and they sit down, you've got at least 30 seconds, and they're not going anywhere, and you can get your witness in there. And it starts like this. Premise one, everything that begins to exist has a cause. 2, the universe began to exist. And based on 1 and 2, it follows, therefore, the universe has a cause. Now, to understand the argument, you have to understand this, that at the inception of the universe, at least 3 things came into existence that did not exist prior to the universe, namely time, space, and matter. In other words, we could say if there were no universe, there would be no time, no space, and no matter. So if we look back to the argument, what we will find is that we can now begin to logically deduce by each premise attributes of this cause of the universe. Why? Well, because when we look at the cause of something and its effects, we know that philosophically speaking, causes are going to be prior to, greater than, and external to their effects. In other words, the person that caused this screen or this media to exist doesn't live or exist inside of it. Whoever caused my phone to exist is external to, prior to, and greater than my phone. Are you with me so far? 3 people. Excellent. So, if we go back to this and we know that if it begins to exist, it needs a cause. And if we know that time, space, and matter had a beginning, then it follows that time, space, and matter would need a cause, which would mean that the cause of time, space, and matter must have been external to, prior to, and greater than time, space, and matter. In other words, the cause of time, space, and matter must have been timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. Do you know someone like that? I hope so. So what we can now see is that if the universe began to exist, then there must exist at minimum a being that was timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. Now, I was at a secular college once presenting this, and this one atheist student stopped me and says, "Hey, wait a minute, you're trying to talk about God." And I said, "What? You think so?" He said, but why God? Why couldn't something natural have caused the universe?" I said, "Well, because nature itself had a beginning, and all the universe just is nature. And so if nature had a beginning, and if you're going to argue that something natural caused all of nature, then you're essentially going to have to argue that nature had to exist prior to its existence in order to bring itself into existence, which is just a contradiction. And so if nature had a beginning, thank you for the objection, I say, well, then I guess this cause now must have been outside of nature. It must have been transcending the natural world. It must have, I wish there was a word for that. And there is supernatural, literally beyond nature. And you would need a being that is unimaginably powerful to create something out of absolutely nothing. And you would need a being that is personal. Why? I'll give you the short version again. Because the universe did not have to exist. It was caused. It's what we call contingent. So there was a decision made. And the best case of minds and decisions come from persons. And so we now see that if the universe began to exist, then without opening one Bible verse, we can say that there must exist at minimum, and you take a deep breath for dramatic effect, a being that was timeless, spaceless, immaterial, supernatural, unimaginably powerful, personal being that I just call him God for short. And I have the privilege of calling him my Heavenly Father. We need to learn today in this day and age, not just to present the gospel, but to defend it as Scripture commands us to. We don't need some new gospel presentation. What we need to learn is to have how to have gospel conversations. And the book is designed to help you do just that. And one final thing I'll say. I worked with Texas Baptist. My last day was Friday. Won't go into the details, but they're making some shifts. They made some cuts, and they dissolved the apologetics department. I am the apologetics department. And I said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And as clearly as I heard him, he said, "My plans haven't changed. My calling in your life hasn't changed." He said, "Keep going." And I said, "Okay, Lord, I will be faithful, but the finances are going to have to be your problem, not mine. But let's do it." So I asked for your prayers, and I want us to keep in touch. I want to let you know what God is doing. This year alone, I was on 12 different college campuses in over 40 to 50 cities, about 6 to 7 different states. I already have plans next year to be going out of state, also leading students. We're going to go to UC Berkeley. We're going to go to Arizona. We're going to do Utah trips again as well. I don't know what the Lord is doing, but I do know that he's called me. And I do know that the church, the world, this culture desperately needs a gospel, but we also need to learn how to defend it as well. If you scan that, not only will you get some resources, you'll have a link to my YouTube channel. There's a way to keep in touch for my newsletter. And then I think you have the first 2 chapters of my book for free. But all in all, here's the takeaway. You are the salt. You're not just here to warm a pew. You're not just here to sing a few songs and then you're done. You are called to engage in spiritual warfare within this culture. And in recent times, we've seen the enemy. This is not a physical warfare, but we've seen him get physical. When the church fathers in the early church were getting persecuted and killed and beheaded and fed to lions, they said, what are we afraid of? The worst they can do to us is kill our bodies. Let's be the salt. Let's work together. Let's be a member of one body with many members. You have giftings, I know. And wherever you're planted, flourish and let the Lord use you.
You've been listening to Trinity Baptist Church's Hope for the Broken podcast. We pray that today's message encouraged and challenged you in your walk with Christ. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit us at trinitytx.org or reach out to us at 903-572-1959. or you can email us at info@trinitytx.org. If you're ever in the East Texas area, join us for worship on Sundays at 9:30 or 11 a.m. Thanks for listening, and be sure to join us next week on Hope for the Broken.